Then open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 today. It's a privilege and a blessing to me to speak with you each Lord's Day and to get to share in a study of God's Word. It's a wonderful thing to be able to talk about God and to worship God, to pray to God, know that He hears us, and to do that together. I'm just reminded of that, and it's such a simple thing, but it's such a powerful thing to know that our Creator cares about us. And so to be reminded of that together with you, it's been a blessing for me to be here this morning. So thank you for singing and for praying together, remembering the Lord together. What a wonderful day to celebrate the Lord being raised. He was raised on the first day of the week as we read together, as we remembered Him. So thank you for being here. A lot of other things you could have done on a Sunday like today. It's a beautiful day outside, but you've chosen to be here and to encourage each other and to remember the Lord together. That's mighty encouraging to me, so thank you for that. Cleet mentioned that last Sunday we did talk some about the contribution and about some of the patterns that we see in the New Covenant. And I did tell you that, God willing, the next Sunday, and that's today, we'd be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 in more depth. And so that's what I'm planning on doing today. But first, I hope that you remember some of Paul's travels. 2 Corinthians was written on Paul's third journey through the Mediterranean area, what we think of as being modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece. And so looking through the region of Galatia and the region of Achaia and Macedonia as well. And so to start with, he had been recovering in Antioch of Syria. Now on the map, it shows Antioch of Pisidia over here in the far right corner. That's not the Antioch we're talking about. This is Antioch of Syria. It's over here somewhere. But he was there for some time recovering from his previous journey. We can read about that in the book of Acts. But he sets off again. And while he's setting off, Aquila and Priscilla have met up with a man named Apollos. He's a Jew currently in Ephesus. May not be where he's from originally, but he's there in Ephesus currently, and he's been teaching. And so they take him aside. Aquila and Priscilla work together with Apollos, and they teach him more accurately the way of God, the things concerning Jesus. Now, he goes off to spend some time in Corinth, where he does a lot of good with the Christians there. And in fact, we can read about some of his influence in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. But Paul leaves, and he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus before they make their journey back to Rome. Now, you may remember that they're from Rome, but in the book of Acts, Paul has met them in Corinth originally because they've been kicked out of Rome. Claudius had said no Jews can be in Rome, and so they've been kicked out. But now it seems they can go back to Rome, and we can read about them in 1 Corinthians as well as in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And so Paul's going to spend some time in Ephesus. I'm not sure exactly how long he spends there, at least 18 months, up to 3 years it looks like. But he's teaching and he's preaching, and it's from here that he writes to the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. So his first letter to the church in Corinth, because he's heard from Chloe and from Apollos, it looks like, and he's heard some things that concern him about the group and how they're doing. So he writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And then he travels up into Macedonia, where he writes 2 Corinthians. Now, Macedonia would be the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and that's where Paul had spent a lot of time before, but remember, he had been suffering persecution there. So the churches that are there are strong spiritually, but they're suffering some incredibly difficult physical circumstances. They're poor. There's a lot of persecution against them from some of the Jews and even from some of the Romans, because Philippi and Thessalonica are heavily occupied by, well, veteran Roman soldiers. And so Rome has a big foothold in these cities, and the Jews also are well respected in these areas. And so Paul knows that they're going to be needing some encouragement. So he goes through there, and it's from there that he writes 2 Corinthians. Now, he finally makes his way to Achaia to see the saints in Corinth. And he spends the winter there with Corinth and Cenchrea right there on that isthmus. And it's from Corinth that he writes to Rome, what we have as the letter to Rome, Romans. Now, he writes from there to Rome saying, I'm about to make my way to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be bringing with me all of the funds that have been contributed from these churches round about, through Galatia, through Achaia, through Macedonia. And so representatives from those churches are going to be helping me to send relief to the saints in Jerusalem. Back in Acts chapter 11, Agabus was a prophet. He had come up or down, however you want to look at that. He'd come up to Antioch and told them about the famine that was going to be occurring in Judea. And so even in Acts 11, the Christians in Antioch had sent funds to relieve the saints, and things have gotten bad. And so they're still sending relief money to help them. Now, Paul's hope is that and you can read about this in his letter to the church in Rome, his hope is that in sending relief from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians, that it will strengthen the unity of these saints together. They'll realize that God has blessed them through each other. The Jewish Christians may not want to accept the Gentile Christians. They're Gentiles. They're uncircumcised. Many of them think they need to be circumcised if they're going to be God's people. There's been a lot of conversation about that in Acts 15. Paul's written about it in Galatians and Colossians and in Philippians, saying you don't need to be circumcised. God's welcoming all people. And so he's hoping that the Jewish Christians will see, well, the Gentile Christians have been a wonderful blessing to us. If it weren't for them, we'd still be hungry. And so he's writing these three letters during this time, talking about this hope that we have that we share together. And so 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, again, that's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And then he writes Romans from his time in Corinth. Now, again, the common thread through all of this, through his journey, is that they would get ready to send the relief for the saints in Jerusalem. That they're going to help these Jewish Christians and show their unity in God's grace. It's an expression of fellowship. And that's what we've done today, is we've expressed our sharing with the Lord in the Lord's Supper. We've also expressed our sharing with each other in the contribution, that we are together in our work as a church. And so Paul reminds the saints from Corinth to get ready with purposeful giving, to prove their love for God's people, even people they've never met. That's interesting for me to think about. We have Facebook, we have email, we have all kinds of other technologically savvy things that are beyond me. People here use Snapchat, and I saw that. I don't know about Snapchat. But all sorts of ways to stay in touch with each other and to even feel like we may know people that we've never met. And in those days, if you meet Paul the Apostle, and you know him, and he's taught you the gospel, and he tells you about these Christians back here, they need help, you just sort of have to trust. I don't know those people, I've never met them, but I hear about them from Paul, and Paul loves the Lord, and he loves me, and I love him, and I love the Lord, and so we're part of the family. And so there's a unity here, even with people you don't know. Appreciated Jack's prayer earlier. We're praying for the saints in Sierra Leone. We know about Abraham, we know about Muhammad, we know about some of the others, we know about Emma, but we don't know many of the saints that are there. They're meeting today, just like we are. They love the Lord. They love the Lord's people. And so those are our brethren. And so we're sending help to the brethren there and sending help to brethren in other places. That's part of what we're doing today. So Paul reminds the saints in Corinth to get ready. And this is the pattern that we see in the New Testament, the pattern that we try to imitate when we take a contribution. It includes examples of giving and care in the book of Acts. We looked at that last time. We won't do that today. And so when we give on Sunday, we're imitating that example. We're expressing our fellowship with one another. We're serving specific needs of the church, and we're proving our love for God's people. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through 9, and we're going to look a little bit at motivating this kind of grace. One of the things that's interesting to me in Paul's writing about the giving here is he talks about the grace that we have, the grace that we've received, the grace that the saints in Corinth had received. And so I'd like to read 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 with you. It's a lengthier reading, but we're going to read that together. Paul says in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother, who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, they'd be humiliated, say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided, in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Well, they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, before we move on, what we're talking about today is the contribution for the saints and Paul's instructions to this church in Corinth to help participate in taking care of the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, we follow that example. We imitate that. But don't think that this lesson only applies to contributions. A lot of the principles that we've been reading about in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 apply to just about everything that we do as Christians. And I want to demonstrate that by coming back to this ending, and we're going to tag onto this at the very end of our lesson, but I didn't want to mention at the end and go, oh, I didn't see that. Think about it ahead of time. Notice he says in verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Paul is appealing to the saints in Corinth to perform these acts of goodwill because of their submission to the gospel of Christ. And so don't think of this as just one more to-do thing that Paul is sending to the church in Corinth. This isn't just a list of to-dos where he writes, okay, what did I need to tell the people in Corinth? All right, I'm coming to you soon. Make sure you get the gift ready. I'm going to spend the winter with you. Have everything. This isn't a list of to-dos. He's writing to them about the gospel. And so all of this is centered around his love for them and his love for the saints, his love for the Lord. And he's going to be talking about the gospel. So think about how these principles apply to things outside of our giving on the Lord's Day, even outside of just generosity in general. And so we'll be thinking about these things in a broader sense. And so Paul wants us to be motivated in our giving. Now, remember, they're giving because they're united in the sharing of God's grace, Romans 15. 1 Corinthians 16, they're collecting for specific needs. And 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, they're proving their love for each other. But to motivate them, not just saying, do this, get ready, he's reminding them that they have shared in the grace of God. And so in Corinthians 8, 1, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. To start with, he says, you need to imitate those churches. There have been some churches that you've heard about, that you know about, and you need to imitate them because they've heard about you. And they're imitating you. They're excited about your zeal and your passion and your excitement to give, to be generous. And so that's motivated them. Now that you know that they've been motivated, that ought to motivate you. You've heard about their generosity. And so he talks with them about the churches in Macedonia. To start with, in verse 2, he says that they've been abundant in their joy, and so they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. But I want you to notice the way this works in verse 2. Paul's telling the church in Corinth, which seems to be a church that's financially well off, about churches that are not. And here's what this looks like. They've been tested. In verse 2, depending on your translation, it may say in a severe test of affliction or in a severe ordeal. The idea is God has put them to the test through their difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances are an opportunity for us to demonstrate our joy in the Lord. And in this situation, these people had a test where the fill-in-the-blank was their joy in Christ. And so when they had this poverty, the fill-in-the-blank answer was, we've experienced the grace of God. And that equals wealthy giving. Now, not wealthy in the sense that maybe there was a lot of money that they shared with Paul. But the idea was it was an abundant gift. It was not generosity of wealth, perhaps, but a wealth of generosity. And so they passed the test. Here's the lesson for us. When we're met with circumstances that are less than ideal, that are not comfortable, that may be difficult, may be hurtful, that's a fill in the blank. And what we need to write in for that answer, for that test, is the grace of God. And so if I've experienced the grace of God, difficult circumstances come, the fill-in-the-blank answer is the grace of God, and it's going to result in a certain kind of action in my life. In this case, it was a wealth of generosity. And so Paul says, you need to know about those churches. I want you to know about them so that you'll imitate them. And then in chapter 8, 3 through 5, he talks about their giving to the Lord and to others. In 8, 3 through 5, they gave of their means, they gave generously even beyond their means, but he says they were giving because they gave to the Lord. They committed themselves to the Lord. And so as Corinth is going to be imitating these other churches, had they given themselves to the Lord? Giving to others and being generous to others is easy when we realize we're doing it because we love the Lord. And so this was about a gift that they had received from God. And notice it says in verse 4 that the churches in Macedonia, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I've been to eat with different Christians before, and when the check comes, you start fighting over it. It's just uncomfortable. I know some people that just fight you tooth and nail over it. I'm going to pay for lunch this time. I'm going to pay for dinner. No. Someone bought me gas the other day. I drove them. I was going to drive anyway somewhere, and they rode along with me. Oh, because you took me, I'll buy you gas. No, and a fight broke out. Generosity. And you just beg for the favor of giving. That's what's going on here with the church in Macedonia. These churches in Macedonia are saying, we want this gift. Gift. We want the gift of being able to give. And that's what they see in verse 4. The ESV says, for the favor, literally it's the same word as the grace. They saw it as a gift from God to be able to give to others. And so when we realize that we can give to the Lord, then we can actually give to the one who's given us everything, that we can give to others on his behalf, that's grace. That's a gift to us that we get to make such a response. And so we're fighting over that opportunity. Please, God, give me opportunity to make sacrifices that I can give to other people. And so that's a great example for the church in Corinth as well as us. So know about the grace among the churches in Macedonia, but also know about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know about the grace in the churches, now you know about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It's a blessing each Lord's Day to remember the Lord together, lest we forget how unworthy we are, how weak and how poor we are without God's gracious gift. And Paul reminds himself from time to time throughout the New Testament that he's weak, he's sinful, he's as good as dead, but God's grace overflowed toward him. He was a chief among sinners. I don't think Paul meant that he was competing with others to see who could be the worst, but that from his perspective, he felt like he was the worst. And so he knows the grace, and he's reminding the church in Corinth, have you been given to by God? If so, then remember that Christ made himself poor so that others can become rich. And if we know that, then we ought to be able to give of ourselves to poverty. And so we're imitating godliness and humility here in Christ so that we would become more like him. And so giving is a proof that we know we've received from Christ. That when you see generous people, you're seeing people that have been benefiting from God's generosity. Now, that's the you know grace sections. We could walk through each part, but we're going to look at some brief points here. Something that comes up a lot in these sections. In studying personally for this sermon, I just printed off 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 and started looking for patterns. And one pattern that comes up a lot is so that. Again, Paul's not saying, I want you to give, get it ready. He says, I want you to give so that. I want you to get it ready so that. And he's saying, you need to be motivated by these things that are coming up. In chapter 8 and verse 9, you need to give because giving blesses others. You give, he says in verse 9, because you know that this is going to be a blessing to other people. Jesus Christ gave so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was concerned about other people, and that's why he gave. The more aware we are of others' needs, the better equipped we'll be to serve and to give. Number two, in chapter 8, 10 through 11, giving completes good intentions. Paul says, in this matter I gave my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. How many of you have made up your mind, I'm going to learn a new language, or I'm going to start getting up early so that I can pray more, or I'm going to spend more time in the Word, or I'm going to lose some weight, or I'm going to start eating healthier, and you start making some plans to do it. No, that's great. That's really good. Making plans to do good things, that's great. And wanting to do those things, not just saying, well, the doctor said I need to lose some weight, or I really should be praying more, but wanting to follow through with those plans, that's even better. So making plans is good, that's commendable, more commendable to want to do those good things. But Paul says, look, you planned on this a year ago. Now you need to finish it. It's not actually a good work until the good plans that you desire to do get done. And so Paul says you need to get ready to finish this. And so verse 11, now finish doing it as well so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. I can't count the number of good intentions I've had, the number of good plans that I constructed that I never followed through with. Paul says, you've got a lot of good things going, finish it. Now, again, don't think about this just with generosity, just with giving, but think about it in a number of other ways. What other good plans should we be making for the Lord? What other good things should we be desiring to do for the Lord? But just making plans and desiring to do those things isn't enough. Finish it. Do the good work that you'd planned to do. Sometimes when we don't do the good we meant to do, it's really because we didn't really want to do it like we thought we did. Make those good plans, we get initially excited about them, and we don't finish it. Maybe it's because we didn't want it as much as we thought. Notice in 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 3, Paul says, I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Paul says, we're going to get the contribution, and when we get there, you may feel obliged, you may feel like you have to. How much better to do it because you wanted to? We need to really want to do these things for the Lord. Number three, giving acknowledges receiving. We've noticed this before already with Jesus, but look at chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Again, talking about the Jewish Christians, and he says, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. I don't think Paul has in mind the idea that all of the people should have the same amount of wealth, but rather that all of the people should participate in the same amount of giving. That's the fairness he's talking about, not just the receiving, but the giving. And so in verse 15, he quotes from Exodus 16. Now, if we're talking about the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, what had the Gentile Christians received? What had the Gentiles received from the Jews? They'd received the gospel. They'd received the good news of Jesus. They'd received the promised blessings through Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed. What good, what wonderful things. And so to give to these Jewish Christians acknowledges they've received from those Christians. And the Jewish Christians, too, in receiving these things, would understand that God's plan is good. The quote is from Exodus 16, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. And to think about this is helpful. Remember, the Israelites are in the wilderness, and there's not a lot of food out in the wilderness, and they're complaining about it. And so God gives them bread. And he has the bread fall in the morning with the dew, and they go out to collect. And they weren't supposed to collect any for the next day, just to make sure to take care of that for today, because they would trust God to provide for their needs. God promised to take care of them. He said, I'll be your God if you'll be my people. I'll take care of you if you'll obey me, if you'll trust me. But then this idea that if you gather much, you've nothing left over. I think the idea is that people would go out and would gather a lot, not thinking I'm going to save some for tomorrow, but just think, well, I'm going to eat this much. I don't know if you ever do that. You put a lot on your plate thinking I'll eat this much, and you get uncomfortable before it's over. But they gathered a lot, and they ate that much. And people that gathered a little thinking, oh, I only need this much, well, that's how much they needed. God took care of it. And so making judgments about how much and how little and what I have isn't enough and I'll never be able to use all of this, God took care of all that. Because they all saw it as God's grace providing for their daily needs. When we look at generosity that way, whether I have a lot or I have a little, my measure doesn't really matter. It's about God taking care of my daily needs. And he gives us enough so that we can give to others. And that point is made here as well. In chapter 8, 20 through 21, Paul says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered to us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Paul understands that in giving, we're honoring God. And so he says, we're doing this as a way to glorify God so that others, when they receive this gift, they'll give him thanks, they'll give him praise. But also, we're taking precautions. We need to be busy doing good deeds. But busy doing good deeds that please the Lord, and also busy doing good deeds that help others to see that God is good. And so the precautions that Paul takes, maybe we don't take the same precautions, but follow the example here, the principle. Paul says, I'm not going to travel alone. There are going to be other trusted men that are going to come with me and help carry this gift so that it's sort of above board, it's above reproach. The good deeds that we do for others ought to be the kind of deeds that others would look at and say, that is good. That in a world full of darkness and a world full of confusion, they can look at our lives and say, those people really believe in a good God. And that's the kind of giving and good living that we should be about. Now, as we continue through this, there's another principle that seems to pop up again and again, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and that is where Paul finishes up with, the point is this. And whenever a writer says the point is this, you sort of just underline that, and that's the takeaway. So Paul says the point is this in chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The point is that God gives to the givers. And I hesitate to make this point because it almost sounds selfish. This is not a health and wealth gospel that the more you serve God, the better your life will be. That if you'll just trust God and obey God, then you won't have to worry about any financial difficulties whatsoever. Remember, the poor Christians in Macedonia were giving. So this isn't about relieving poverty. But this is the idea that there is a reward for serving God. And that's something that we shouldn't overlook. That when we obey God and we do what's right and we do what's good, we can expect a reward. Is that God gives to the givers. And we're never going to be able to outgive God. And so you can just expect that God wants to bless us for our obedience. And so he says, the more you sow, the more you'll reap. If you sow a little, meaning if you do a little good, you'll expect a little reward. But if you trust God and you obey him fully, you'll expect a bountiful reward. In chapter 9 and verse 7, God loves givers, especially the cheerful ones. Again, don't just give because you have to. Well, maybe you should give because you have to, but do it because you want to as well, because you love doing it. I'm happy to give. It's a lot of fun to see the children get involved in giving, and to see children not just giving here in the assembly, but just giving in general. When you realize, oh, it's birthday and it's gift receiving time, teaching children to make it gift giving time. To make an effort to give to other people. And I feel this when I give gifts to my wife. It's not as often as it should be, but you know, you get something, you buy something, or you make something, and her birthday's in 3 weeks, and you go ahead and give it to her the next day because you're just so happy to give it to her, and you want to see the expression on her face, and just hold off, and then you buy her another present because you gave it to her too early. That sort of giving. You're just happy to give. I want you to enjoy this. If we would look at giving that way to the Lord, and the truth is I don't always do that. I don't always think about giving as a joy to me. But what a blessing to be the one who can give than to be the one who needs the gift. And so God loves the givers who are cheerful about it, who realize what a blessing it is to be in this position where I have enough that I can share. I have enough that I can give to others and that they would receive and enjoy that. And so God loves a cheerful giver because it imitates something of his character, that God loves to give. And so when we love to give too, he loves to see that character developing in us. And he supplies us with more so that we can give. This is different, I think, than the earlier point made in verse 6 that God gives to the givers. That's the reward idea. But this point is that God supplies the givers. God sees people who are generous, and he's generous with them so they can keep being generous. It's sort of the tree idea. Jesus made this point in John 15 that I am the vine and you are the branches. And he talks about those branches that are bearing fruit, he prunes. Well, in that sense, is the idea of taking things off so that more nutrients can get to the fruit. That's the same idea here, though. Is God wants to give more nutrients to the fruit-bearing branches. And so if you're one of those fruit-bearing branches and you're bearing more fruit and you're doing more good and you're giving more, God's going to want to give you more so that you can give to others more. God is generous to those who are generous. And so he supplies the givers. So in verse 8, he's able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And the point is, in verse 9, he's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, if you're just to read that quote here in 2 Corinthians, you might not realize he's not talking about God. He's talking about the righteous man who trusts God. You go back and read Psalm 112, where this quotation is taken from. He has distributed freely. This is the godly man who imitates the Lord. He fears God and he trusts him. And so he's giving freely because he knows he's freely received from the Lord. God supplies the givers. And then finally, 9, 11 through 15, God gets glory through the givers. You think about this is the point in verse 6. Perhaps all of this is culminating in this section, verses 11 through 15. I told you we'd come back here toward the end of the lesson. Paul says, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Our lives is not, we're not just looking at a list of do's and don'ts, a checklist of things that Paul wants to make sure the church in Corinth does. He says all of this is culminating in the glory that God gets through others seeing our good works and giving God the thanks for it. That means when we do good, we give God the credit. That means when we receive good, we give God the credit, because God is the supplier of every good thing. And so verse 13, by their approval of this service, by the approval of the Jewish Christians, they'll glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Well, they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. We get to be evidence of God's grace. And so in our generosity and our giving to one another, we get to be the proof that other Christians see and that the world sees that God is a good God. Now, that's 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. And I would encourage you not to take it out of its context, because throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing, again, not just a list of do's and don'ts, a checklist for the church there, but he's saying, I'm reminding you of my love for you. I'm reminding you of our weakness ourselves, but of our strength in Christ. And so when we give and we're generous, we're identifying with other saints, we're being unified. We're identifying with the weak people who need help, who need giving. We're being humble. And we're identifying with God who's been gracious to us. We're being godly. And those are the things that we're looking at. We're being generous, not just on the Lord's Day in our assemblies, but also in our lives. Hope these things are helpful and encouraging to you. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. I encourage you to take your songbooks and turn the song that's been announced. And we're going to make an opportunity for those who have not yet become Christians to choose to follow the Lord who is gracious. This isn't the only time that you're welcome to respond to the invitation, but it may be the only time that you have. And so we'd encourage you to take this opportunity seriously, that Jesus died for sinners. That the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God loves us, and he sent his son to die for us. And he says that he's sending Jesus again, this time not to deal with sin, but to deal with judgment. And he's going to be bringing us home. But for those who aren't ready, it's a different story. You know, we would encourage you to think seriously about your relationship with the Lord and to please respond now if that be your desire to become a Christian, while we stand and sing for your encouragement.